We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the first sentence of this treatise that Paul writes. And yes, that is all one sentence. So come on, Paul, you ever heard of a period? Come on, you could have. No, that's one massive sentence. It gives you an idea of what lies before us in the book of Romans. But tonight I have no more ambition than just to deal with those first seven verses. Well, yesterday was Ascension Day. And for most of us, that's like, oh, yeah, there's something about that, something. Well, Ascension Day, it's, of course, 40 days after Easter, because Jesus, following his resurrection, appeared to his disciples over a course of 40 days, teaching them on the kingdom of God, and then at the end of that 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of God. And Ascension Day is the church's commemoration of that. You know, when we tell the story of Jesus, we tend to tell it incompletely. And our incomplete telling of the story of Jesus affects, yea, distorts our gospel. We tell the story generally like this: incarnation, that's Christmas. That Jesus was born of a virgin and God is Emmanuel, God with us in Christ. So we start with Christmas, and then we go to Good Friday, his redemptive death upon the cross. Easter Sunday, his resurrection. And we make that the story of Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection, or Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter. But this is not the end of the story. Because 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended. Now, we can also work in Pentecost. I'll get to that and make a brief statement about that. And, of course, the story is not yet complete because now we await the parousia. That is the appearing. That is the coming of Jesus Christ again. But that Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter are great holy days in the church. While Ascension Day goes largely unnoticed, is a significant commentary on our theology. I don't think, you know, a Christian, a committed Christian, they even come to church on Friday night kind of Christian, there's no way that Christmas could come and go and you not notice it. Can you imagine that? It would be impossible, of course, in our culture. Or that you would somehow, oh, today's Good Friday. Surely that wouldn't happen. Or Easter Sunday. Because the church makes a big deal out of those days. And of course we must, we should, we have to. The calendar determines the culture and those are our high holy days. But along with Christmas and Good Friday and Easter should be Ascension Day. Because it's all right there together. His incarnation, his redemptive death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But It is a commentary on our lack of theological understanding of the implications of the ascension, that Thursday, 40 days after Easter, can come and go and we don't even notice it. I mean, it should be that we would be telling our boss, we've got to have Thursday off because it's Ascension Day and in the church is gathering. We're going to have prayer meetings all day and it's a very important day for us. That's what should be happening. It should be our great day of prayer. What it says, though, that we don't do that, is that we really don't understand what the ascension is and what its implications are. And just a related note, I'm not going to spend any time on this, but because we don't understand the ascension, we don't really understand what Pentecost is. Because we don't understand the ascension, then the next thing that comes is Pentecost, and we don't really understand that. I mean, we who really believe in the Spirit-filled charismatic reality, we have some emphasis on that. But what we even have done is sort of privatize it and make it little more than, well, it's just how it has to do with an individual being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all fine. That's true enough. I'm all for that. But the ascension and Pentecost really have to do with the relation of Jesus and his church to the world. That just zinged by you, but it's okay. I'm going to build on it, but I'll say it again. Ascension and Pentecost, that is the ascending of Jesus Christ to the right hand of his Father and then his pouring forth the Holy Spirit upon his church, has everything to do with forming our understanding of how Jesus and the church are to relate to the world. Pentecost is really Jesus ordaining the church to reign in life as kings and priests. Amen. Or as a kingdom of priests would be even a better understanding of it. That's a good way of understanding Pentecost in a very, very solid way of thinking. That it is Jesus Christ ordaining his church to reign in life as a kingdom of priests. Representing his kingdom on earth. The ascension is not about Jesus flying away to a distant part of the universe. That's what we often think of it, but it is wrong. First of all, the relationship of heaven and earth just doesn't work that way. I've said it probably 100 times, maybe 500 times here on this platform. Heaven is not a distant place. It is a different dimension. If you think of heaven as just, it's a long way away. Well, no, then you've just confused it with earth. The material realm. It's just part of the physical creation far away. That's not what's meant by heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they are the two primary categories in all of creation. Jesus ascended to heaven. It doesn't mean that he went somewhere past Pluto and turned left and out, you know, towards the Andromeda galaxy and there you'll find him. That's not what that means. The ascension is not about Jesus assuming a distant geography. The ascension is about Jesus assuming a divine regency. Everybody say divine regency. That is a divinely granted rule of the earth. Remember, right before Jesus ascended, he said this. I mean, right before he ascended, he said this. Go therefore and make disciples, learners of my way. Make disciples of all the nations. And that means all those Gentiles, you good Jews, go out there now, and in my name, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, make disciples, learners, students, pupils of my way, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've taught and commanded you. And behold, I am, how's it go? I am with you even to the end of the age. Well, which is it? Did Jesus, you know, fly away, far away, or is he with us? Well, if you think of heaven as a distant place, then you've got a problem. Is he with us or is he not? But if you understand that heaven is simply a different dimension, and you can think of Jesus as only one step away, just beyond the veil, just in that other dimension, not far away, but in the heavens, in that spiritual realm, but I like just to call it the heavens, which is what the Bible calls it, in the heavens. He is their assumed divine regency. That is a divinely appointed rule of the earth. Which, you know, is connected with, for example, Psalm 2, which is part of the great promise that that God gives to His Messiah. He says, you're my son, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You're going to inherit something from me. What you're going to inherit, the Father says to the Son, is you shall inherit a divine mandate to rule the nations. Well, that is something that was fulfilled and began on Ascension Day. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father gave him a scepter and says, now, my son, rule the nations of the earth. Really? I don't know if you believe this. You do, don't you? I hope so. The ascension is about Jesus being promoted to divine rulership of the earth. You think of it this way. A king ascends to the throne. That's the verb you would say. A king ascends to the throne. Now, that the throne may in fact be somewhat elevated physically, that is a symbolic representation that the king rules over all the domain. But the emphasis is not about the king going up high. The emphasis is about his position of authority that has been bequeathed upon him. He ascends to the throne. Or we might say that a board member in a corporation, a board member is elevated to the position of chairman. It doesn't mean necessarily that they have to go up, you know, high, although typically they do. They kind of represent that by, that'll be on the top floor of that big corporate building. Board members elevated to position of chairman. Or even in school, we talk about a student moves up a grade. So the language is there of ascending higher, but the point is not that they actually go up higher, although it's usually represented that way symbolically. The point is that there is a promotion. So that Jesus did, in fact, ascend physically into the clouds is a symbolic emphasis on the greater spiritual reality. And that is, Jesus' ascension is about Jesus being promoted by God to rule the world. Really? 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 This is what Christians believe. We believe that God has promoted Jesus to position of the ruler of the world. That's an extravagant claim. And it is a thoroughly Christian claim. Think about it this way. Jesus ascended to heaven not to escape the world, but to rule the world. Jesus ascended to heaven not to... See, if you have a wrong escapist theology, you think, well, Jesus, woo, he got out of here. And pretty soon we can get out of here. That's not the blessed hope. What is the blessed hope? The blessed hope is not we're going, but he's coming. The blessed hope is that his reign and rule, which has already been inaugurated since his resurrection and ascension, will one day, the curtain will be pulled back and the division between heaven and earth erased, and what is now the present reality will suddenly be known by all, that Jesus is Lord. That's the blessed hope. Jesus did not ascend to heaven to escape the world, but to rule the world. And the ascension of Jesus has powerful implications for the church and the world. In fact, the ascension of Jesus to rule the world was the theme of the apostolic gospel. That is, the gospel that was preached by the apostles, if you just read it, in the book of Acts and in their letters. They did not, I emphasize, and if you doubt me, you can read the book of Acts and read Romans through Jude and see. They did not. The apostles did not go around saying, believe on Jesus so that you can go to heaven when you die. And that when you die, you go to heaven is that is true is not the point. I'm not saying that's not true. Of course it is. But show me in the book of Acts, or show me in Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, any of them where their emphasis was, hear the gospel, believe on Jesus so that when you die, you can go to heaven. They didn't preach like that. That is not what they said. The gospel we find proclaimed by the apostles in the book of Acts. How many think we ought to preach the gospel like it's found in the book of Acts? Or like it's found in the epistles? Well, it sounds like this, and this is just me assembling words and phrases that are common in the Acts and the epistles in sort of one body of statement. We'll put it up on the big screen for you. But this is what the apostles in Acts and in the epistles, this is the gospel they preached. It goes like this. God sent his son, Jesus the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. But the rulers of this world rejected him and killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. Now Jesus has been promoted to God's right hand and has been made ruler of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord. Because of this, everything must change. Rethink your life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to obey him. This is the gospel and salvation of the kingdom of God. Now, if that sounds a bit different than the way you're used to hearing the gospel, it just serves to emphasize the point that we've got some recovery to do. That's what the apostles preached. Not the privatized, over-spiritualized, post-mortem, not really the gospel, more Gnosticism of going to heaven when you die. That so-called gospel is too easily accommodates the principalities and powers of this world. What do I mean by that? I mean, when you have a gospel like that, where it's nothing but, okay, believe on Jesus so that when you die, you can go to heaven. It's not for this world, it's for the other world. Then the principalities and powers, and I mean the ruling structures of economy and politics and military and all of that, that are very often under the influence of demonic principalities and powers because they work together. When they hear us talk like that, they will say to us, very good. They'll pat us on the head, condescending. Very good, very good. Oh, that's wonderful. You take care of getting people to heaven, and we'll take care of running the world. And that's the way it's played out. And thus, we make the Sermon on the Mount completely irrelevant to politics and the real running of the world. I'll have more to say about that in a moment. This over-spiritualized post-mortem, you know what post-mortem means? It means after you're dead. Gospel, but it's not a gospel, it's Gnosticism. It conspires with the principalities and powers to push heaven and earth apart, which is what the devil wants to do. He wants to push them apart. And this gospel, when it's reduced down to, well, it's just about what happens when you die. That's the real thrust of this message, is that Jesus died so you can go to heaven when you die. He died and went to heaven, and now when you die, you can go to heaven. And so that's kind of the way it gets distorted. And this kind of so-called gospel, it conspires with the principalities and powers to push heaven and earth apart, and keep them apart so that Jesus gets heaven. Okay, you got heaven, Jesus. Don't worry about it. You got heaven, that's your... And then the principalities and powers can continue to do their thing on earth. Do I hear the wheels turning? And that's a complete betrayal of our primary prayer. What is the primary prayer of the church? I mean, if you were just going to say, what do you think it might be? I mean, I have a definite opinion on the matter. What do you think? Yes, I heard Perry say the Lord's Prayer, but I would even pick a certain part of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when do we want that to happen? How about now? Do you see how this over-spiritualized post-mortem, it's all about what happens when you die, you go to heaven when you die, gospel conspires with the principalities and powers to push heaven and earth apart. And say, all right, Jesus gets heaven. Jesus, you just stay in heaven, do your thing. When you come back, you can do whatever you want. But for now, just stay in heaven. And in the meantime, we principalities and powers, you know, that have the wherewithal, we'll get about the business of running the world. Thank you very much. And so that if the church begins to speak into the principalities and powers, they say, no. You are supposed to be, go get back to work. You're supposed to be getting people to heaven and let us run the world. It's completely wrong. We are to be bringing heaven and earth together, pulling them together. Thy kingdom come, thy government come, thy government come. Kingdom. I mean, it's a foreign concept. Thy kingdom come, thy policy be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to be pulling the two together. And so when the principalities say, now, you're supposed to be getting people to heaven, you say, oh, you don't even know what you're talking about. The gospel is this: Jesus is Lord and you're not. That's the gospel, pal. When the apostles were arrested by the Sanhedrin, early on, there in Acts 4 and 5, for preaching Jesus as Messiah and Lord. And they were being questioned about this by the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling religious council in Jerusalem. Their defense, as expressed by their leader, Peter, was, God has exalted Jesus and made him both prince and savior. Principem et salvatorum. We know about savior. We got that part down, I think. Or at least we think we do, to a certain extent. But what is this prince? He's made him prince. Some translations translate it leader. It's a word that can mean prince or leader or ruler or chief or even... It's the root word in the Latin for our English word president. So that it would be very provocative and very much more in keeping with the way we think as modern democratic people, that when the apostles were told by the council to stop preaching Jesus, they say, well, look, you say that to us, but I'm going to tell you something. God has made this Jesus to be president and savior. President. President Jesus. Not by democratic election, but by appointment for eternal life by the Father. So that one of the titles that we have for Jesus, we all love it. It's good. It rhymes easy with lots of things. You can write songs about it. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's it's great, but when was the last time you ever heard of anybody that was called a Lord? Or even a king, for that matter. I mean, it's very rare. We don't talk about kings and lords. We talk about presidents and prime ministers. That's the modern vernacular. So if you're going to bring it into modern thinking, the gospel announces that Jesus is now president of presidents, and he is prime minister of prime ministers. He is the head of the heads of state. Now, what are the implications of that? Deep, many, profound. Let's look again in Romans. We're just going to look at these first seven verses, and I'll just kind of stroll through them for a moment. I'll make a few comments, not many, a few along the way. Paul, a servant of Messiah. That's a Jewish term, you know, for the anointed king. Because in ancient times, they didn't put crowns on their kings. The Jews put oil on their head. That's how they crowned them. Mashiach, anointed one, anointed king. Paul, a servant of Messiah Jesus, called to be an apostle, that's a sent one, that's a messenger, set apart for the gospel. Now that word gospel is a bit interesting. Everybody knows the gospel means what? But it does, but there's a much more profound understanding of that word. That word did not begin among the Christians. It began among the Romans. It was used by Caesar before it was used by Christians. And it really meant an imperial announcement. An imperial announcement, whether or not the announcement was particularly good or not. The word really came to mean it is an announcement that comes from the emperor. Whether it was good news or bad news, gospel really meant an announcement from the emperor. Or in today, we would say it this way. We would call it a White House press release. That in our society, it comes from the highest source. That's what gospel means. That it is an imperial announcement. It comes from the ruling authority. See, what we're saying is that Jesus has been promoted to the Oval Office of the universe. Hello. The ascension of Jesus Christ is God promoting him to the Oval Office of all of the nations. Does that do anything to you? I think the challenge is, and let's just be honest, this Friday night, we just be super honest, we don't really believe that. Or we're not sure what it means. Well, that sounds nice, but, you know, we got all these other presidents, and half of them hate the other half, and they fight and have wars, and what does it really mean? Well, we can get to some of that. But this is not some, by the way, this is not some weird far out. This is solid right down the pike Christian orthodoxy. That Jesus is Lord. And it means that God has promoted him to the rulership of the world, or we could say the Oval Office of the universe. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, that's Jewish prophets, in the Holy Scripture, that's Jewish Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David, that is the great, David is the great archetype king of the Jews, the ruling king. And he descended from David according to the flesh, because in fact Jesus' genealogy through Mary goes back to David. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, Messiah, our Lord. Messiah being a Jewish term, Lord, Kyrios, being the imperial, the primary imperial title for Caesar. But Paul, writing to Rome for crying out loud, says the real Lord is not Caesar, it's Jesus. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Interesting phrase. Have more to say about that in a moment. For the sake of his name among all the nations, that's Gentile nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome, the capital of the world, the capital of the civilized world, Rome, capital of the Gentile nations, who are loved by God and called to be saints, holy ones. To belong to God's order and not the pagan order. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this letter is written to Rome, to the church in Rome, where there is an emperor by the name of Kaiser Nero. And his title is Kyrios, Lord. Kaiser, Caesar, Nero. And in the close of his first sentence, Paul speaks of Kyrios, Christos, Jesus. I mean, Paul is telling the band to strike up Hail to the Chief for Jesus. Well, Paul better be careful or somebody in Rome might kill him. Anybody know his story? How Paul met his demise? Anybody know how Paul died? How did Paul die? How did he die? Well, if you don't tell me, I can't hear you. No, he was beheaded. But who did it? Who ordered it? You don't know? Nero. Nero, the guy who was emperor. Why? Because he was a religious teacher? Nero didn't care about religion. He had all the religion he wanted. Because Paul was going around saying, Jesus Christ is emperor. I mean, it's exactly what Jesus Christ is emperor. And the emperor by the name of Nero didn't like that, so he cut his head off. But today, nobody names their kids Nero. We probably got 5 or 6 Pauls in here right now. Amen. The gospel is the good news or the imperial announcement of God's intervention in the world and in humanity. But the world is a mess. Humanity's going down the drain, but the good news is God has intervened. God has gotten involved in the problem. And the gospel is that it's God's, that God's intention for a good world. God, He intended to have a good world and a just and worshiping society of human beings. That God's intention for a good world and a just and worshiping society is going to be salvaged. And this gospel culminates in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Jewish Messiah. But it encompasses the whole history of Israel. If you're going to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ in a very thorough manner, you really can't begin with His birth and with Mary and with swaddling clothes and Bethlehem. If you're going to really tell the story thoroughly, you begin with Abraham. You begin 2,000 years earlier with Abraham. And you hit David along the way. That's a high point. And then you arrive at the true seed of Abraham, the true son of David, who is Jesus. So that what God was doing in the Old Testament with Israel and what God does in the New Testament with Jesus is the same project. And His project is to save the world. So please, for just once and for all, we're going to take this wrong, profoundly, deeply wrong thinking. Well, God was trying to do something in the Old Testament, but it didn't work out. So He said, scrap that. He said, I'll do something different with Jesus. Now, once and for all, just wad that wrong thinking up and get rid of it. What God was doing in the Old Testament with Israel and what God does in the New Testament with Jesus is all the same project, right on schedule. And God is fulfilling all the promises He made to all the prophets and all the Holy Scripture and all the promises He made to Abraham and David. They all are summed up in that true seed of Abraham, that true son of David, who is Jesus the Messiah. And it's all one story. It's one story. God doesn't have a plan B. This is why the book of Acts begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome, with a little stopover in Athens, which is probably significant too, but we won't spend time on that. But it had to be this way. It has to begin in Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, because that's who God has been working through and with, the Jewish people, and giving them the oracles and the promises and making them a peculiar people unto Himself through whom Messiah might come. But it's not going to stay there. It's not going to end there. It's got to go to Rome. That is the plot line of the book of Acts. If you can just step back and say, what's this story about? It's about the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and going to Rome. Beginning in the Jewish, with its Jewish roots, but going to the destiny of becoming this profound, radical announcement to the capital of the Gentile world. Salvation has come to the world because Jesus is now Lord, which by implication means, and Caesar is not. Which is why, not only did, and that's why Paul, and also Peter too. Peter was the one that was crucified upside down, remember that? Or you've heard that? He was crucified upside down in Rome. Both Paul and Peter, the two most important apostles of the Christian church, were put to death by Nero in Rome. For what crime? For announcing that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. They were saying, the world has a new emperor, and it's not Caesar. It's not Nero. It is Christ. It is Jesus. And for that message, that imperial announcement, that gospel, that Oval Office of the Universe press release, that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not, they were put to death. But again, lots of kids named Paul and Peter, no kids named Nero. This is why the gospel according to Paul, the gospel according to Paul, right here in the first sentence of Romans, is not something just to be believed, but it is something to obey. Paul calls for the obedience of faith among the Gentile nations. You see that in verse 5? Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Romans 1, 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That is, Gentile nations. And that's why Paul absolutely must go to Rome. And Peter too. Because the gospel is a direct challenge to the way of Caesar. It becomes the drama of the first three centuries, the first 300 years of the church, is this. It's the Jesus way versus the Roman way. And these two are going to continually collide. The Jesus way versus the Roman way. Because they are not the same way. Hello. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what I just said. I just said to them, Lord, I said it. I said, the Jesus way and the Roman way aren't the same way. And it's going to take help from the Holy Spirit to cause the lights to go on. The light bulb over our head to go off. Ding. The Jesus way and the Roman way are not the same way. Lord, show us that. Amen. That was just prayer. I'm not done. That was just a prayer in the middle of the sermon just to help out. Caesar's way has been, by Jesus and the apostles, named and shamed as really ultimately this: rebellion against God and the way of death. The way of Caesar, which is the way of the nations, which is the way of the world, which is the way of Babylon and all of Babylon's offspring, has been named and shamed by the gospel of Jesus Christ as two things: rebellion against God and the way of death. That's probably the best thing I'll say tonight, if you can get that. The way of Caesar, the way of Rome, the way of Babylon, the way of the nations, the way of the world, the way that the game is played is by the gospel of Jesus Christ, named and shamed as two things: rebellion against the Creator God, and the way that seems right, but it always leads to death. So, what is the way of Caesar? Well, it's like I said, it's the way of the world. It's the way of the nations to this day. And it's the way of, I'll mention four things, with maybe a fifth thrown in. It's the way of power, violence, greed, and pride. And all of it infected with lust. And the Jesus way challenges all the basic assumptions that the nations of the world have, from Rome to Washington, D.C. Their basic assumptions of what they are built on, the Jesus way challenges. I'll give you an example. I'll give you four examples. Instead of power over others, the Jesus way teaches the way of serving others. Put that up there. Instead of power over others, the Jesus way teaches the way of serving others. Now, again, you know, it's easy to just kind of hear that and say, oh, yeah. But it is a radical inversion of values that we are still, I am still, Brian Zahn is still trying to get a hold of. Remember, they're on their way to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to be crowned as king. Everybody knows that Jesus is going to be crowned as king. It's just that nobody gets how it's going to be. And on their way there, James and John say, hey, look, you know, you're coming into your kingdom. We'd like to be on your right hand and your left hand. when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus, you don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're talking about. And then the rest of the disciples got offended because they were asking for these positions of prominence, and Jesus had to set the whole bunch of them down and says, look, well, among the Gentiles, among the Roman emperors, their great ones exercise authority over vast swaths of other people. They rule over them. And then he said this, it shall not be that way among you. Among you people that are my followers, my disciples, my students, my learners, we're going to just turn that whole thing, that whole system, turn it upside down, which is probably actually turning it right side up. But we are so disoriented. We've been living our whole life in an upside down world and not known it. Jesus, I'm going to turn it around, and the great ones among you shall be a servant, and the greatest of all shall be the slave of all. Come on, that is not the way of the world. Hello, it's not the way of the world. Second statement, I got four of these. Instead of violence to get our way, the Jesus way teaches turning the other cheek. I mean, I read it in the Bible. Third, instead of greed as the primary motivation, the Jesus way teaches the love motive. The economies of the world run on the assumption of the greed of man, which is true. Economic systems that are based upon human beings being selfish and greedy will work because human beings are selfish and greedy. But Jesus calls his people to not be that way. They can operate within any system, but their motivation will never be greed and selfishness. Their motivation is to be love. 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 I know it sounds idealistic, but hopefully I'll never get so old that I quit being a dreamer of the Jesus way. And number four, instead of pride as primary ethic for human life, the Jesus way teaches humility. This is kind of an area, though, where this might be encouraging to you, that in some way we really have been salt and light in the world. Because did you know that when the New Testament was written, the Greco-Roman world, that is the culture that was formed by the ancient Greeks and then the contemporary Romans, they did not view humility particularly as a virtue. Pride was a virtue, and humility was not understood. That today, humility is in fact generally regarded as a virtue, and pride as a vice is an accomplishment of nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is an accomplishment of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that at least, whether we live it or not, that it is set forth as now pride is viewed as a vice and humility is viewed as a virtue. That is, you trace that entirely back to Jesus and the early Christians. Amen. Now we just got to live it more. Now how do I know that these four things that I said, that you know, you have the power, you have I'll put it over here, you have the world, the nations, Babylon and all of Babylon's little kids, based on power, violence, greed, and pride. And how do I know that Jesus teaches something that is completely different? Instead of power over, it's power to serve others. Instead of greed motivation, it's love motivation. Instead of violence, it's turning the other cheek. Instead of pride, it's humility. How do I know that? Well, it's clearly what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. It's clearly what Jesus teaches. Now, question. What does the ascension have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Somebody says, well, you're just preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, so you got it on your mind. Well, that's not a bad thing. But the ascension has everything to do with the Sermon on the Mount. If we see the ascension of Jesus, now this, I said this other part earlier was the best part. Here's the best part. Here it comes. I'll read it to you so I get it right. If we see the ascension of Jesus as essentially Jesus going on vacation. Oh, I'm going off to heaven. See ya. If we see the ascension as Jesus essentially going on vacation to heaven, then we can dismiss the Sermon on the Mount as something we will try when he gets back, but completely impractical now. And I have read enough commentators to know that even though they don't make little cute little quips about Jesus going on vacation, that that is really totally what they're saying. That they say, well, you know, Jesus set forth this idealistic ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, but everybody knows in the real world you can't live it. Now when he comes back, you know, maybe then, but not now. That's because they have profoundly misunderstood the ascension. They essentially have seen the ascension of Jesus going away. Rather, it's Jesus escaping this world instead of ascending to rule the world. And it's evidenced by what they do with the Sermon on the Mount. They say, well, it's impractical. We can't live that way. Maybe when he gets back, but not now. But if the ascension of Jesus is his being promoted by God to the Oval Office of the universe, then we who confess Jesus is Lord must exemplify our faith by obedience. We are the Gentiles, right? We were the Gentiles. And what was Paul? He was commissioned as an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And what we are to do is to exemplify faith in Jesus by obeying him. By looking at his teaching, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, and say, because God has vindicated him by raising him from the dead, and because God has promoted him to the Oval Office of the universe to rule the nations, we believe that. And because we believe this, watch what we do. We are going to live the way he taught us to live. We are going to be disciples. We're going to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are going to learn to observe all those things that he has commanded us. And that is the obedience of the faith among the Gentile nations. In closing, the band can come back up here. I'm about done. In closing, though, we must not make the big and common mistake. And the big and common mistake is to try to implement the Jesus way by the means of the Caesar way. Are anybody tracking with me? You know, the Jesus way is simple. It's the Sermon on the Mount. But if we're not careful, we'll make the big and common mistake of trying to implement the Jesus way, the Caesar way. And what is the Caesar way? Well, it's the way through politics and legislation and coercion and grasping after conventional power. So that what I'm saying is that the role of the church is not to be the chaplain to the state or even to directly change the world. The role of the church is to simply be the church, to be the society of people who are already obeying Jesus. Okay, how many of you do believe that Jesus is going to come again? He's going to appear. And when he comes, he will then rule the nations, not through the influence of the Holy Spirit in his church, but directly with a rod of iron, and the nations will be made to obey him. All right? That's what the prophets, is in the book of Revelation, other places. But the task of the church is to be those community, to be the community of people who presently obey him. That right now, that we already believe that Jesus is Lord. Right now, president, ruler, emperor, prime minister, whatever term you want to use, that he is the ruler of our nation, the Jesus nation, the international global body of Christ. Jesus is our head, and we are going to live in obedience to him right now. Yeah. So changing the world. Kind of want to dial back on that. We've had change the world on like 11. About two, as far as our rhetoric and our vocabulary. Think of it this way. Changing the world is the job of This is going to take so much pressure off you. It's the job of the Trinity. Our job is to let the Trinity change us. Because I got to tell you, this change in the world, that's a lot of pressure. Come on, Pastor Michael, change the world! We got to change the world! You know, it's like a perpetual youth rally. I'm supposed to say, you know what? I've decided that the changing the world, that's a big job, you know. Changing the world is the responsibility of the three branches of our government. How many know the three branches of our government? And do not say executive, legislative, and judicial. The three branches of our government are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ah, that's so good. Oh, that's good preaching. Their job is to change the world. Our job is to let them change us. And our job is to prove the Jesus way works, not by legislating it, but by actually living it. Because if the church is really living this thing out, the Jesus way, we don't have to pass laws to make people live it, which will never work anyway. Other people will look at us and they'll go, you know, look at it. It's working for them. I don't care what the laws are. I'm going to live like them. I'm going to see if they'll let me join. Will you let me join? It looks like you got a different way of living. It seems to be working. Can I join? We'll say, well, will you confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and learn to walk in the ways of obedience that we teach you? Well, yeah, I'll do that. All right, then, come on. You can be a part of it. That's so much better than trying to legislate it and cram it down their throat, which won't work anyway. So, the way the church will change the world is not by changing the world, but by simply being the church. And see, part of our low view of the church is because we haven't understood what the ascension is really all about. That our head, the head of our corporation, is in fact not just the head of our corporation, he's the head of the nations of the world. Wow. Stand up with me. The church is to be the segment of society presently living in the reality and demonstrating the reality that Jesus is Lord. So that to live like Jesus really is Lord in a Caesar-obsessed world is the obedience of faith. And it takes faith. Because, look, I can come up with all the arguments. We say that Jesus is Lord, and you will say, yeah, but what about this? And what about these wars? And what about this hunger? And what about these diseases? And what about this rebellion against God? And what about this wicked living? And that's why it is an article of faith. But if you're wondering, I confess Jesus is Lord. It's been revealed to me. It's been shown to me by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. I mean, I care and I pray for this world. And I can actually have an intelligent conversation about maybe why things are going this way. But when the day is done, I stand my ground right there on my confession. Jesus is right now, presently, Lord of all the nations of the earth. And the church changes the world, not by changing the world, but by living the Jesus way. I can't make the world. There's a theologian that I'm really getting into these days. He's an important guy. What's his name, Perry? Stanley. His name's Stanley. Stanley Hauerwas. And it took me a while to get this. I didn't understand for a while what he was meaning. But he would say over and over, the primary task of the church is to make the world the world. And what he means by that is, the church needs to be different enough from the wider society that the world stands out as the world because the church is present in the world being something so radically different. He says the primary task of the church is to make the world the world. Instead of the world just being all that there is, the world is the world because the church is the church. I mean, the world isn't the world if you don't have something to contrast it with. And we are to be the contrast. We are to make the world because we're the church. But if there is essentially no difference between us in our values, in our ethics, and the ways and means that we go about doing things, then we've not made the world. We've just made everything the same. And so our task is not to try to make other people live the Jesus way. Our task is to ourselves. Because I can't even make you live the Jesus way, let alone the world. All I can hope to do is by the grace, and it's going to take a lot of grace, and by the Holy Spirit for myself to live the Jesus way. But what we actually believe is, just to let you in on the inside secret, we actually think that if a significant community of people begin to really live the Jesus way, not just doing Caesar life with religious, what was the word, with religious decorations, but if we really live the Jesus way, there will be, not everybody, but there'll be plenty of people, a lot of people in fact, that find it very inviting, very winsome, very, oh, I've been looking for the other way, because everybody knows this way is killing us. I mean, we fight to win in the Caesar way, but when the day's done and we're quiet and we're sitting at home and the lights are turned down low and we're pondering, we all know the Caesar way is killing us, that it's madness, but we're stuck. We don't see an alternative. That's why the church needs to be the city set upon a hill that is actually living out. Say, you know, you don't have to live that way. The truth can change a man in the wisdom of his days. It whispers soft but constantly, you cannot live this way. I believe the Holy Spirit is the one that is constantly, softly but constantly whispering to you, you cannot live this way. The Caesar way is, when it's all said and done, it's two things. It's rebellion against God, even though they'll take the name of God. They'll say that they're God's people. But Babylon's a liar. That's what Revelation's about. It's the Caesar way is rebellion against God, and it's the way of death. It's death. It kills. It comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so we lift our hands in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit of God says, come out of Babylon, my people. Come out, come out, come out, come out, come out. Come out of Babylon. Don't let the mark of the beast be put on your head. Don't let the mark of the beast control the way you think. Don't let the mark of the beast be on your hand, the way you live. Come out of that. Come out of that. Come out of the Caesar way, the way of the world, the way of the nations. Come out of the way of lusting for power and trying to have your way by violence and competing through greed and the way of pride. Come out of that way. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Come out. Be ye separate. Come out of her. Be the church. Be the bride. Be the other way. Be the alternative. That's what the Spirit says. And we say, yes, 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 yes. Oh, we don't want to live in that Babylon. We don't want to live that way of the world, that way of materialism, that way of lust, that way of greed, that way of self-exaltation, the way of pride, the way of trying to be number one. God, we know it's the way that is a rebellion against you, and so it kills us. It's the way of death. We see that. We see that. I think we see that. And so we want to confess that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is the way. And we want to live the other way. And we want Word of Life Church to be an expression of the other way. Profoundly, simply, thoroughly, radically. All kinds of words we can use. But we want to begin to be the other way. The way of love. The way of peace. The way of humility. The way of service, the way of the cross, the way of laying down our lives. Help us, Lord, help us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I believe you're doing something great, something wonderful, something real, something authentic, something genuine, something new, something fresh, something creative among us. And we welcome it, we embrace it, we say yes to it. Make us, make us the other people. May we be the church so that the church is the church and the world is the world and there is a difference and people can at last make their choice. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Yeah, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. One last thought. One last thought. I had this thought today. You know, lots of social networking sites, if you're going to tell about yourself, they want to know your political views, your religious views, so people know how to relate to you correctly and don't step over a line, I guess. Political views, you know, conservative, liberal, Democrat, Republican, Tea Party, you know, whatever. Political views and religious views, you know, Christian, Buddhist, Jewish, atheist, all that. Then people, how about this? And I'm just going to leave this with you. I'm not trying to explain it, but I think there's a lot to it. Political views, Jesus Christ crucified. Religious views, Jesus Christ risen. I think there's something there. I think there's something to meditate. My political views, Jesus Christ crucified. My religious views, Jesus Christ risen. Amen? Let's shout to the Lord one more time. Come on, just shout hallelujah. Jesus is Lord and glory to the Lamb and all that Bible stuff. Hallelujah! Woo! Praise the Lord. And if we're going to be this other community, we can't just rush into church and rush out. We got to hang out and be friends and drink coffee and talk the things of God and talk the things of sports. Don't try talking sports with Perry. She doesn't get it. Perry, do you know the Cleveland Cavaliers are out? They got beat by the Boston Celtics? You didn't see that coming, did you? Oh, she's getting all spiritual. She's saying her mind's renewed and all sorts of stuff. Yeah. All right. Love one another. See you Sunday. God bless you. Go in peace.